The book of Revelation, chapter 20. And we'll look at those first three verses to begin with. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Years ago, there was a world-beating Californian tennis player by the name of Ted Schroeder. He was really before my time, but I read all about him. A great fighter, particularly when it came to the fifth and deciding set. And so the sports axiom in America at that time went, never bet against Notre Dame, who are great sports people, the New York Yankees, or Ted Schroeder in the fifth set. And today, Christian people, with their eye on past history and on the last page of the Bible, equally affirm, never write off the kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ before the final showdown. The reason for such confidence isn't just that we've read the last page in the Bible, but also that we're standing on this side, eternity's side, of the cross of Calvary, of Golgotha. And it's the saving death of Jesus Christ, which again and again is highlighted in the book of Revelation, as the talisman, as the key to the overthrow of evil, of darkness, death, and Satan. The picture presented by the book of Revelation isn't totally unlike a football pitch, a football ground, surrounded by great banks of seats reaching far upwards and with TV and video cameras covering the action. Always remembering that the history of our world is not a game, but what we see in the book of Revelation is the story of our world in the light of the coming of Christ and the gospel. And once we're past the first three chapters of Revelation, we're looking at the entire era spanned by Christ's first and second coming, almost as though through a video recording. And then the cameras keep seeming to resume the same picture for us, the readers, but each time from a different camera position. Sometimes it's from the point of view of the harassed, persecuted church here on earth. Sometimes from the point of view of the unbelieving world under judgment. Sometimes from the point of view of heaven itself, as when we get to chapter 12. But always the same picture as I understand it. See, I don't believe that we're looking at one long consecutive story. This happened and then this happens and after that this happens. Like a sort of pre-look at history. You can't read the book of Revelation and say, well, that must be the Napoleonic Wars. I guess that's the Boxer Rebellion in China. Because most of those who take such an attitude are only relating the history that they are aware of. No, it's much stronger than this. As each section begins, the video is wound back to the beginning again. And the commentator, John the evangelist, is saying, let's look at the action all over again, but this time from a different camera position. The highlight of any commentator and any commentary is, of course, the scoring of the goal. So it was Pelé, the Brazilian footballer, who once scored such a sensational goal that they put it on Brazilian television every day for a year. There were no complaints from the viewing public. Similarly, we, Christians, never tire of coming back again and again and again to the victorious action of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. And here, in Revelation 20, we are seeing the whole picture once again, this time from the perspective of Christ's 1,000-year reign, culminating in the destruction of Satan and his allies, and of the whole edifice of evil that has plagued us all these centuries and that has laughed at the church across the centuries. Oh, yes, we've seen this film before. We've seen this shoot of the action. We saw it at chapter 16 and verse 16 in the Battle of Armageddon. We saw it again in chapter 19, verse 19. Same picture, in just a nutshell. But the prophecy is now telling us, look at it again, in terms of Christ's victorious 1,000-year reign. What are these 1,000 years all about? And what happens during them? What do they mean? First, these thousand years, they mark the rule of Christ during our entire Christian era. Yes, there are Bible students who would look at these passages in a sort of consecutive way, as one vision following the next, understood as a sort of continuous story, but I think that approach gets us into difficulties. After all, in chapter 16, verse 16, already referred to, we have already read of the final concluding conflict between good and evil at the Battle of Armageddon. The same event features in chapter 19, verse 19. It would be strange if we read of the final dismantling of evil only to be told that the next thing to happen is the dismantling of evil. In chapter 20, the start of the thousand-year reign, my understanding of the millennium is that it is happening, ladies and gentlemen, right now. We're in it. It's on. It began with Christ's coming, as that first initial bridgehead was established against the power of evil and darkness. So you read Mark's Gospel and immediately you're pitched into the conflict between Christ and the whole of the demonic world. The demonic world reacting violently against what was happening. Why? Because the millennium was beginning. The disruption of the world of demons. So I put it to you that we should understand the thousand years as marking the rule of Christ during our present Christian era. And what we see here is more or less the rerunning of the video from way up high over history. The millennium, of course, is really a multiplication of 10, as we all know. 10 times 10 times 10. The number 10 seeming to symbolize in the book of Revelation completion, finality, fulfillment. Just as 7 seems to be the perfect number, the ideal number, and the number 12 seems to be the number for the church, because you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, so 10 seems to symbolize completion. So when you get the 144,000, you're getting the church right across the whole era, 10 times 10 times 10 plus the multiple of 12. So you get these figures. 4 is the number for creation, the 4 corners of the earth. So as we look at the millennium, 10 times 10 times 10, I believe that we're looking at the whole of our Christian era in its entirety from beginning to end. Let's look a little closer now at the throwing of Satan into the abyss in chapter 20 here. Look at verse 3, this mighty angel who throws the devil into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So, from the idea of 1,000 years of rule, Christ's rule, let's move to 1,000 years of restriction over the devil. So while 1,000 years marked the rule of Christ during our entire Christian era, now secondly, I think we see 1,000 years as marking the frustration of the power of Satan by the gospel. There it is in the verses 1 to 3. Keep your eyes on that as we just go on for a little bit. See, have we read something like this passage before? Oh yeah, we certainly have. We have in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth. And then it goes on to say of the weak, persecuted church, they overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. These passages, way back there in chapter 12, now chapter 20, they aren't dealing, I think, with Satan's final destruction at this point, but with his defeat way back at the cross. And we're looking at it from the heavenly or angelic viewpoint. It's an angel who throws down and binds the devil. Because after all, the devil is no more than an angel in rebellion. We mustn't be dualistic and think in terms of goodness and evil as parallel, equally powerful forces going on ad infinitum. Not at all. Evil has a beginning and evil has an end, whereas goodness has neither beginning nor an end. And so it's the angel who's seen to be the one who puts the devil down under the shutters. The devil's opposite number is not Christ, but another angel. Oh, it's Christ who secures the victory, but it's the angel who actually deals with this other angel, Satan. And this other angel is named as Michael in chapter 12. So we look here at chapter 20 at what the coming of Christ and his triumph at the cross did to the power of Satan. The power of Satan holding down great segments of the world in deception and superstitious fears. My parents were a part of the action in dealing with that. Just a part of it. Only a part. There were missionaries there in Kenya, and there were missionaries in a place called Kabari, which at that time was riddled with witchcraft. What did Mum and Dad do? They preached the cross. And they just went on and on and on preaching the cross. They didn't have to have a bus stop with a witch doctor. They didn't have to make a spiritual map of the neighborhood, as some people tell us to do. There was no thought of territorial spirits governing that area. They just preached the cross. And today, when you go to Kabari, the spirits have died of neglect, and there's a great Bible school in that place. It's the cross. And the mighty angel, on account of the cross, here throws the devil into an abyss and shuts down the lid on his deceits. Says you can't have the liberty anymore to deceive at will. Of course, there's an objection at this point. I'm quite sure that one or two of us are saying, but listen, if the devil was shut down, why do we see his activity so much today? Isn't it an exaggeration to talk of him being shut into an abyss and being bound and locked and sealed, no longer able to deceive the nations? Well, it's no more exaggerated language than we find in the rest of the New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, is that exaggerated? Or Hebrews 2, verse 14, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Or Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Destroyed, disarmed, public spectacle. So if there is a problem about the language of Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, it extends to the rest of the New Testament. But no, when we look at what has happened in the story of our Christian faith, when we look at the pre-Christian days and the total ignorance of people about death and what lay beyond, and when the cleverest men in the world, like that Greek poet Xenophanes, said, guesswork is over all. How little they knew. And such superstition prevailing right across great swathes of the world. Then Jesus came. The world cannot be the same ever since. The light of the gospel has gone out, and Satan is not permitted to deceive the nations and hold them under his sway. So China could be opened up. Malaysia could be opened up. America could be opened up. And we were opened up. The gospel had got out, and its light was going to spread to all continents, regardless of what the devil could do about it. And when we pray and preach in the name of Jesus, we expect results. Those glorious evangelists in Amsterdam 2000 were of that opinion. They said, we meet in our church and then we fan out across the town or the city to evangelize. They expect results. And so may we. Yes, at the end of verse 3, at the close, the devil will be set free for a short time. That too matches up with other passages. The pattern in Revelation seems to be a long period of Christian advance and the gospel going across the world, a short period of intensive hostility and persecution from the devil, followed by the end, the eschaton, the finish, the appearing of Jesus and the new heaven and the new earth. That seems to be the pattern. Long period of advance, short period of intensive opposition, and then the end. Well, that matches up with other passages. It doesn't mean that we're not harassed as we get to the end of chapter 12, for example. We find there the church, which is portrayed as a woman out there in the wilderness being pursued by the dragon, but she survives. She's held together. But there's harassment, of course, at every turn. Persecution, ridicule. But the devil can't actually harm the church. So the 1,000 years, the mark, 1,000 years of rule. And then when you think of 1,000 years of restriction for the devil, the symbolical period of 1,000 years, the millennium, friends, is underway. It's on. We're part of it. Every time you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we can expect a hearing. And every time we pray against the kingdom of darkness, we can expect advance. We should do. The millennium is on. Move on to verses 4-6 and we come to 1,000 years of safety as we look now at the church during this millennium. Looked at the devil. Now let's look at the church, the martyred saints. So these early verses of chapter 20, they portray for us the rule of Christ and the frustration or the restriction of the devil. But then this next passage, 4-7, highlights the 1,000 years as marking the sharing of the martyrs in the rule of Christ that's happening at this moment. The safety of the church is in view, regardless of what persecutions or martyrdoms might bring upon it. There's one bit of New Testament Greek here that it seems our modern translators have got wrong, unfortunately. It's at the end of verse 4, describing the martyrs. It says, they had not worshipped the beast, that is the being described in chapter 13, they had not worshipped the beast, and had in no way compromised with evil. Then we read, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That reads as though, in this English version, as though having been martyred, they then had a resurrection experience, and that after that, the millennium began, in which they ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. But the King James version has the translation from the Greek correct, where it actually says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, their souls, because that's mentioned there near the beginning of verse 4, their souls lived in the dwelling place of Christ, where they were with him. And John in his vision then sees not the bodies of these martyred saints, nor any resurrected form. He sees their souls. And we can compare that later with chapter 6, verse 9, where he sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying out, oh, when are we going to be avenged? Ah, you must wait a little longer. The souls of the martyred saints are understood to be living during this symbolical 1,000-year reign in complete security with Christ. And this is called at the end of verse 5, the first resurrection. First, because their bodies have yet to be united with their souls at the general resurrection at the end. So they've been raised from their martyrdom to be with Christ in his dwelling place, their souls are with him. Oh, and these martyrs, how many have there been? John Stott here will remember very well Janani Luwum, the archbishop in Uganda, who was shot dead by President Idi Amin. Or anyone from Iran here will remember Bishop Haik, or Mehdi Dibaj, whose martyrdoms hit the headlines of the press in this country. They are reigning with Christ. And as verse 4 indicates, they are judging with Christ in total vindication. The second death, verse 6, is not going to touch them. Doesn't affect them. That is hell and judgment. Doesn't affect them at all. And passages like this do inspire confidence in the lives of those who may have to face martyrdom and cost. They inspire people. I think of a Ugandan pastor, Kifa Sempangi. And he described how on Easter Day, during the reign of terror of Idi Amin, the president, on Easter Day he came out of the church and went into the vestry, and he said, suddenly, there were five of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing the rifles in their hands at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom trousers and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We are going to kill you," he said. "If you have anything to say, say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. "They will not need to kill me," I thought to myself. "I am just going to fall over. I am going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again." From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize that it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tall one took a step forward and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. "Will you pray for us now?" he asked. And Kifa Sempangi goes on to describe how he prayed. And when he looked up, he was looking at five men who were completely changed. All five were to become members of his church. Well, you know, it takes confidence. Confidence in what is happening, the rule of Christ. He is in charge. And confidence that nothing, nothing can affect the souls of his beloved friends that makes a person act like that. We have yet to be tested like that. We may one day. 1,000 years. 1,000 years of rule. 1,000 years of restriction. 1,000 years of safety for the martyrs and for those who refuse to back down. Fourthly, 1,000 years mark the build-up towards Satan's final fling, his final struggle, this short period. There it is, look, there's the short period in verse 7. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. That's Armageddon all over again. It's the short season. Gog and Magog, being a reference to Syria, and the prince of Syria in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, Gog having been notorious as the prince of Syria at a time of intense opposition for God's people. It's really the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in around 168 BC, a time of intense opposition for God's ancient people. They so nearly lost everything, and at the last they were vindicated and came through to victory. And so the book of Revelation is taking that time of intense opposition as illustrative of the final time for God's people. So these names heighten the impression of the power of evil as it builds up across history. Solzhenitsyn, when he was here to receive the Templeton Award in London, said in his speech, "Today's world has reached a stage which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, 'This is the apocalypse.'" And he went on to say, "It has already come to pass that the demon of evil, like a whirlwind, triumphantly circles all five continents of the earth." So we take such words to heart. The long period, the short period, the finish. Are we in that short period now? In some countries you could say that they are. In the Sudan, in Indonesia, certain parts of the world we could name and say, surely they must be thinking we're in the last period. But then they would have been thinking that in the reign of Diocletian, in the year 96 AD, when the book of Revelation was coming into being. A year later he was dead. How they must have heaved a sigh of relief that in comes another string of oppressive seasons. So the message really about the short season is not try and guess when it is, but rather don't be surprised when we find that the opposition is intense at certain points. It certainly will be at the end, but it is also at other points too. Over this weekend, there are press reports of the village of Duma in Indonesia. Over 200 Christians dragged out and killed by their Muslim assassins. When I was sitting in a workshop in Amsterdam in 2000, we were a motley crew in our bunch of friends, and they were from all sorts of different places. Ghana, there was one from India. And I said to him, "How are things in India, in northern India, where you are?" "Oh," he said, "the persecution is getting more and more intense." I said, "So what has it done to the church?" "The church," he said, "is exploding with growth." And you feel like saying to the authorities in these countries, "Haven't you understood how Christian history works? If you want the church to expand, you persecute it, you make it, you squeeze it. If you want it to be killed, you pamper it." Not that we wish suffering on our friends. Indeed, when we hear of things like Duma, we weep about it. Or Nepal, there was one in our group from Nepal. I said to him, "How is it with the church there?" "Well, we're not allowed to change, no one's allowed to change religion. If you do, go straight to prison, might be killed, might well be killed." "How is the church doing?" "Expanded by 1,000%. Iran. When I talked to an evangelist from Iran, "How are things going in Iran?" "Well," he said, "go back to the time of the Ayatollah. And the church at that time was floppy, feeble, a bit nominal. Now it's got razor sharp because of the opposition and Muslims crowding into these churches." So the short period of intense opposition, it's coming along somewhere along the way. Sometimes it may seem to hit a country prematurely. And it's not for us to try and guess if this is the end. Not at all. But it's there, surely, to teach us not to be surprised when the devil, to use the language of chapter 12, verse 12, comes down to us in great fury, knowing that his time is short. So what we see in these outbursts of satanic fury and activity breaking out in any one part of the world, and supremely at the end of time, are not the manifestations of a kingdom in triumphant ascendancy. They are the threshing death throes of a kingdom in desperation. Because the reminder is there in Scripture of the final fate of the devil and his allies. There in verse 10. Verse 10 of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Oh, it's all going to come to an end. So here are these bullet points only that we've been able to focus a bit on. The 1,000 year, they mark the rule of Christ during our present Christian era. The 1,000 years mark the frustration of the power of Satan by the gospel. The 1,000 years mark the sharing of the martyrs in the rule of Christ. And the 1,000 years mark the build-up towards Satan's final fling. And lastly, the 1,000 years mark the total period of Christian history that will lead up to and include the final judgment. So here then, very briefly, in the last little bit, verses 11 to 15, just scan it. These verses portray the final solemn scene of the great white throne and its divine occupant at the end of our age. Very solemn, but very important. Because where is Satan and his activity and his allies as we go through the book of Revelation? They're everywhere. Blustering, scheming, conflicting, undermining, threatening, killing, destroying. Satan seems to be everywhere. We know very well where God is all the time. He never leaves the throne. He has the center. He has the control. And the great white throne at the end of the age imposing the judgment upon the whole of our world. And so imposing is it that earth and sky are said to flee away. And then the dead, all of them across history, standing before the throne as the books are opened and the inescapable judgment takes place. The sea gives up its dead, all of them. Hades and death, the same. And every person who has ever lived will be there. You will be there. Think of it if we can. Congressmen and senators and members of parliament and county councillors and monarchs and tyrants and presidents and bishops and gurus and imams, high court judges, lecturers, fashion designers, news announcers, generals, road sweepers, high school students, filmmakers, the literate, the illiterate, the blasphemous, the religious, all will be faced by Jesus Christ when his final reign is ushered in universally at his return. His return, the judgment. Oh, it's politically very incorrect to talk of such things. There's scarcely an institution in any country of our world that isn't embarrassed by talk of another king and of his kingdom that is forever and of the books being opened up and of the judgment taking place. The books and the book of life were in one or the other. The book of life there that's mentioned. See, the book one is the record of me in all my rebellion. Me in my ignoring of the commands of the gospel to obey Christ and to come to him in repentance and faith. That's book one. My record. Book two is the record of Christ working in my life through the gospel as I repent and come to the cross and hand him the keys of my life. So the bullet points are really five, and with this we must really close. The 1,000 years mark the rule of Christ in our present Christian era. They also mark the frustration of the power of Satan by the gospel. They also mark the sharing of the martyrs in the rule of Christ and in his judgments. They also mark the build-up towards Satan's final fling and the last battle. And they also mark the total period of Christian history that will lead up to and will include the final judgment. So there comes the end, the eclipse of evil. And as we close in a moment this chapter, we never hear of Satan again. The last two chapters are totally different, and we should look forward to them. So where is the opposition gone? The beast from the sea, that was there in chapter 13, representing anti-Christian governments and policies, it's gone. The beast from the land, representing anti-Christian religion, false religion, gone. Babylon, the great prostitute, representing worldly inducements, gone. The devil, gone. They all go together, actually. Of course, we have to look at them in turn, but they all go together. It'll all happen at once with what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 describes as the overthrow that Christ will bring about by the breath of his mouth and by the splendor of his coming. We'll be part of it. Let's pray. So here are our application points in terms of courage and confidence and conviction. Lord, lend us some of the courage that we see in our friends fighting difficult battles in other parts of the world. Those citizens of Douma, any who are left, we remember them. May we learn from their courage, the confidence that we see in people like Kiefer Sempangi. Help us, Lord, also to borrow from the book of Revelation your confidence, and then to act with conviction that the message is true, and to help other friends join in what is the winning side. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.